Okay. So I'm no longer muted. So yeah, Robin wants to give up the playing and the leading as well. So we may be looking for another pianist or another accompanist, of whether it's a piano or a guitar. So if any offers, we're open to offers, John, aren't we?
Yes, definitely.
So yeah, that would be good if we could get something sorted. But let's read tonight from Acts chapter 4. And we're just going to read the first 22 verses of Acts chapter 4. And we're going to cover probably the whole chapter, but we'll just read these first 22 verses. This is God's word. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened, for the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Amen. And we thank the Lord for this reading from his truth. So tonight we're following up last week's study in Acts chapter 3 and the healing of the man who, in Acts chapter 3, you remember, was sitting at the beautiful gate, and he was healed by Peter and John, or rather healed by God through Peter and John, speaking to him in the name of Jesus Christ. And here in chapter 4, verse 22, we're told the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. So it kind of brings home to you again the sense of this man's helpless state, that for 40 years or more, his legs had been dead. He had been born with dead legs. They weren't able to work, totally useless to him, without power and without life. But as these apostles came and said to him, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk," he had become alive. His legs were alive as he jumped and walked, but his soul became alive. And we saw him last week going into the temple, praising God, and he's found there in the temple. And it's a sure sign of a man who has gone from death to life, his desire to praise. Jesus said to the woman at the well, "Those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth." And when it says in spirit, it doesn't mean in the Holy Spirit. It means in your spirit. you know, that worship isn't just mouthing words or attending services. Your spirit has to be in it. There has to be that engagement of soul, deep calling unto deep, as it were, calling unto God. And this man is now alive. His legs are alive and his soul is alive, and he's filled with desire to praise God. And the question then becomes, how come all of this was possible? Where did this power come from? And this chapter 4, three times sets before us where the power came from. And it's worthwhile just going through the three verses and drawing your attention to them. Verse 2, for example, they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Chapter 4, verse 10. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. And chapter 4, verse 33. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. So three times in this chapter, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is mentioned. And three times we are indicated that the power that raised this man, that gave him his legs and gave him his soul and gave life to his soul, came from the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I've been dwelling a wee bit lately in my own time on the story of Jesus meeting the woman at the well. And it's in John chapter 4, and there is that lovely word that Jesus says to her, that he talks about a well of water springing up inside you to eternal life or to everlasting life. A well of water springing up within you to eternal life. And if you think about a well for a moment, a bucket of water is lowered maybe into a well, and the bucket is lifted up again full of water. But the well refills as soon as the bucket is lifted up out of the water. Behind the well, there's a flow of water. There's a power bringing water into the well. And there is a life. And Jesus, when he talks about talking to this woman, he talks about a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And further on in John's Gospel, in chapter 7, he stands in a loud voice and says, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Some people think of the fullness of the Holy Spirit as like the filling of a bottle. And there comes a point when the bottle is full and you can take no more, and that's it, you're filled with the Spirit. But it's more like a well welling up and overflowing. That's the imagery that is much more accurate. And this imagery of a well overflowing, of a life source, of a power being brought to bear, is speaking to us about what was behind the raising of this man who was crippled for 40 years, whose legs were dead for 40 years. The power behind it was the power of resurrection, of Jesus raised from the dead. The one who is alive forevermore, the one in whom life is found, eternal life, and in him alone is the power to do this sort of a miracle, to raise a man up, but also to raise a man's soul up and give him life and to make him walk with God and praise God and know God. And people try to find life in their souls in different ways. If you go to Africa, for example, the people in tribal cultures are cutting themselves with stones. And they're hoping that in somehow shedding their blood will win them spiritual life, will atone for their sins and get them right with whatever God they're worshipping. Or you go to India and the Hindus bathe in sacred rivers, hoping to wash away their sins and find spiritual life. They're looking for life. Or you go to Europe and sophisticated Europeans either think they have no sins to worry about, or they think that attending a place of worship from time to time or regularly will somehow atone for sins. But chapter 4, verse 12 says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Life comes from Jesus Christ, and from Jesus Christ alone. Because no one else has ever been raised from the dead. God has never raised anyone else from the dead. In this Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Now Lazarus was raised from the dead, and the widow of Nain's son was raised from the dead. Elisha also was someone in the Old Testament who saw a resurrection from the dead. But in Jesus Christ, there is the Son of God raised from the dead. And he is called the firstborn from among the dead. And he said himself in John's Gospel, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection. Using the name of God, I am. In me is resurrection. And what Elisha did in the Old Testament and what happened to Lazarus, for example, in the New Testament, those were resurrections. But this resurrection of Jesus is of a totally different order. Because this is the Son of God, lifted up from a tomb, and the Son of God, the power of God, the Spirit of God, and given to all who believe. God raised him. See verse 10, Acts chapter 4, verse 10. Know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. So this chapter is telling us about the life of God that has come into this church, that is going on. And there's a book written by a man called Ron Davies, who was one time a lecturer at All Nations Bible College in Hertfordshire. And his book is called I Will Pour Out My Spirit, and it's a book on revivals of the church. He says this in the book: the history of the modern missionary movement is to a large extent the history of revivals. As with evangelism, when the church is revived and filled with true divine life, there is an irresistible urge to communicate the message of new life to others and a willingness to sacrifice all out of gratitude for the amazing grace of God experienced by those who consider themselves to be completely unworthy. In other words, when the Spirit of God comes in, when the power of God comes in, there is a new thing that happens. There is a witnessing spirit. There is a revival of the soul. There is a willingness to sacrifice. There's a sense of gratitude for the amazing grace of God, that he has done what he has done for me. This man would have been amazed that there were many cripples in Jerusalem, but they picked out him and healed him, as the grace of God was applied into this man's life. So what we're saying here this evening, it applies to individuals like this man, this crippled man from birth, 40 years, living day by day at the beautiful gate. Unsaved people, dead to God. God is able to raise them up just in the flick of a finger. That's what he does here immediately. This man was raised to life when Peter looked at him. He instantly, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7, instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. Also, as well as people being saved, this is a reminder too that for Christians who have fallen away in their faith and maybe feel they're too far gone, absolutely not. Here's encouragement that God is able to revive your soul again. God is able to put life back into your soul again. Revelation chapter 3, verse 2, Jesus says to the church, you have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. But wake up. But wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. And he says to the church in Ephesus, repent and do the things you did at first. You can go back to where you've left off walking with God and start all over again. Remember using an illustration of this in a service, and a man was came to me afterwards, and I'd used the illustration of a train going off the tracks. And a train off the tracks is not much use. It can't do anything really. And he came to me afterwards, and we were talking about this idea of a train going off the tracks, and then it's heavy lifting gear comes in and they lift it back onto the tracks again if there's been an accident. And the man said to me, he said, you know, when my wife died, I went off the rails in my spiritual life. But he said, God today has spoken to me, and I now see what I need, how I need to get back again with God. I need to go back on, set back on the tracks again. And God is able to restore us. God is able to, he restores my soul, says Psalm 23. So God is able to give life to dead sinners and transgressions if they look to Jesus Christ. He is able to revive Christians who have fallen away in their faith. He's able to revive a marriage. Maybe a marriage that's dying or dead. God is able to revive that marriage. Or a friendship. God is able to revive that friendship. I've been reading a book lately on marriage, and the man who writes the book has one particular line that is very challenging for those of us who are married, particularly men. And he says to those of us who are married, what about if our wives were married to Jesus Christ? In other words, if your wife was married to Jesus Christ, how would your behavior change? If you know what I'm saying? I mean, if you were living out the life of Christ in your marriage, you wouldn't be grumpy if you were Jesus Christ. You wouldn't be short-tempered. You wouldn't be mean-spirited. There's that challenge, and it's really challenged me. My wife's here tonight, so I'm being really careful in what I'm saying. None of us, I know, get everything right all the time, but what if your wife was married to Jesus Christ? I mean, that's a challenge to us if we're married. To, as it were, be Jesus Christ in our marriages, to our wives, and live that out. And things have maybe slipped or things have gone difficult, but here is a word about a God who revives the dead. Whether it's a friendship or a marriage or an individual who's gone off the rails for whatever reason, or whether it's a church or a denomination, even God is able to revive the dead. So this chapter 4, is in many ways this life of God bursting forth, this resurrection life. But the other theme that this chapter has is the theme of gathering storm clouds, particularly from the religious authorities in Jerusalem, who were not happy about what was going on. You get a flavor for why they're not happy. We're told in chapter 4 and verse 4, but many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. You can understand, I mean, in a city here's a new work has started, and the number of men has grown to 5,000. That can be understood either that there were 5,000 now in the church, or that an extra 5,000 had been added to the church since the last time a number was given. This is the last time in Acts numbers are used to number the church. But whatever way we read this, there's huge growth going on here in the Jerusalem church. And the Jewish religious authorities are watching on. And in the words of Queen Victoria, we are not amused. They are not amused. We're told in verse 2, they are greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. We're told in verse 3, they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. We're told in verse 18, then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And verse 21, after further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God. There was once a bishop who complained that his ministry didn't seem to have the same cutting edge that the apostles' ministry had. And he said, everywhere the apostles went, there was a riot. Everywhere I go, they serve tea. And, you know, maybe he needed to look at his preaching and his ministry. But there was a cutting edge to the apostles' ministry. There was a cutting edge, and there was this proclamation. You see there in verse 2, in Jesus, the resurrection of the dead. And it irks the authorities because these were the authorities that had crucified Jesus. You see that in verse 6. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, the high priest who officiated at the trial of Jesus Christ. And now here were people going out into the city preaching that the Jesus Christ who had been crucified just a matter of weeks before is alive. So you can sense how the authorities were irked and threatened and challenged. Their traditions were there to be kept up. Their buildings were to be maintained. Their popularity was to be fanned. Their rituals were to be performed. Their money was to be kept flowing in. But to let God come in, well, we don't want God coming in. Because God was in this situation, and God was saving people, and God was adding people to his church, and God was having Jesus preached across this area, and these men wanted to shut down God. They wanted to close down the work of the Spirit. They wanted to scare off the truth. Verse 18. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. Verse 21. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them. And what we have here in chapter 4 is the beginning of the persecutions of the Christian church that was to accompany the proclamation of the gospel for the rest of the book of the apostles and for the rest of church history. You've only to think of the trial of Christ that's mentioned in verse 27. Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Jesus was conspired against by Herod, representing the Jews, and Pontius Pilate, representing the Gentiles. They came together and they crucified God's Son. Church and state crucified God's Son to get rid of him and to kill him. And Psalm 2 is quoted there in verse 25. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Persecution is not unexpected. Persecution is prophesied from the Old Testament right the way through into the New Testament. And today, you know, we listen to the news and there's been some terrible events in Manchester, but there's been an awful lot worse in other places as of late. Egypt, for example, has 10% Christian population, and there's just open season on the Christians in Egypt. Now, I'm not saying they may be different Christians, just they're called Coptic Christians, but it's been open season lately in Egypt on Christians for no other reason than that they're Christians. No other reason. Here, likewise, if you take a stand for the Lord on something like abortion or Sunday observance or biblical marriage, it's increasingly being seen as totally unacceptable. And even at a local and a personal level, to name Christ in your family may invite scorn, or your work colleagues may laugh at you, but that's the world we're living in. And you know and I know it's increasingly becoming a cold house for evangelical Christianity in society. But I was reading yesterday of a preacher who, when he was preaching, used to pick up his Bible and say, I've read this book from the beginning to the end, including the last book. And what do we find when we read to the very end of it? He said, in the end, we win. The Lamb wins in the end. The Lord wins. So we may be feeling under the cosh for different reasons, under pressure for our faith, but this chapter has much encouragement. Let me just finish by picking out just a number of factors here, just for encouragement in our faith. First of all, if you want to be strong in the face of persecution or in the face of trouble and trial for your faith, verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. This is the secret to their strength. They have been with Jesus. If you need strength for trial, particularly for your faith, the secret is to stay close to Jesus. They're trying to push you away from Jesus so you go closer to Jesus. And notice what they say. They were unschooled, ordinary men. Now, when it says unschooled, it means that these men hadn't been to the rabbi schools. So how come they knew the Bible so well? Was the implication. They're ordinary men. They haven't been through the Jewish rabbinical schools. And the Jewish leaders are looking at them thinking, these are uns. They haven't been to the rabbi schools, but they're no fools. They know their Bibles. And sometimes folk feel that, you know, I've never been to Bible college, so I can't really do much for the Lord. You don't need to go to Bible college to do for the Lord. These men had been with Jesus. If you get close to Jesus, you'll find strength to witness. You'll find courage. They saw the courage, verse 13, of Peter and John. And they were astonished that these men had been with Jesus. So stick close to Jesus. Secondly, pray. Verse 23. On the release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests had said. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. They prayed, and this is another feature of the early church. They had prayer meetings. So some churches think prayer meetings are, you know, unnecessary. You can't read the Bible and say prayer is unnecessary. There were prayer meetings in the book of Acts, and this is another one where they're praying together, and they pray, verse 24, Sovereign Lord, which means absolute master. The word is despot, is the Greek word that we have in English, despot. There was a despot died there earlier in the week, General Noriega in Panama. Despot, and we usually use it in a bad sense. He was into torturing and drugs and murder and money laundering and all of that sort of stuff. But there's a despot in the good sense, which means all-powerful. All-knowing, in control of events. And God knows how much persecution the early church can take. He knows the limits. He sets the limits. And we're going to see that with persecution, sometimes God overrules and does amazing things, even when the church feels under the cosh. There is a higher throne, in the words of the hymn, no matter how high-handed people may be against you. So they stick close to Jesus, they pray. Thirdly, they're searching the scriptures, verse 25 and 26. Look at what they say in verse 25 as they quote Psalm 2. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Now notice that. The scripture is not just the product of David. It's not just the product of the Holy Spirit. It's the product of the Holy Spirit and David. Dual authorship of scripture, the Spirit speaking through David. This book is alive, in other words. This book is Spirit inspired. You find spiritual life here. So search the scriptures, pray, stick close to Jesus, keep on witnessing and taking opportunities as they come. Verse 19, Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. We can't help ourselves. We have seen a man raised from the dead, and you're telling us not to talk about that. I mean, if you see something dramatic, or something, you know, you hear word of something that has happened, you can't just keep it to yourself. You know, if you see a car crash, bad car crash, and you go home, you're going to say to the people at home, just seen a car. If you say nothing, it's a bit odd. Or somebody comes into work and, you know, they've got engaged and it's all over the place, and you go home and don't mention it. It's a bit odd. You kind of have to say what you've seen or what you've heard or what's happened. And the same here. There's a sense here that they're not held back. They're going to keep on witnessing for the Lord. And verse 32 as well, the last thing, they're living it out. Chapter 4, verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had with great power. The apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. I have never seen that in a church. That is a challenging verse of scripture. You do hear of people who maybe sell things and give the money to a property fund for a building project, and that's good. But I've never heard of something like this where they're selling lands, they're selling houses, and they're bringing the money and it's distributed just to anyone who has need. That's a totally different scale of generosity. But it says something, doesn't it, about the early church? Their openness, their generosity, their love. And it challenges us, it challenges me, that these folk loved Jesus more than anything else. And they were prepared to make big sacrifices for it. There's no bitterness. There's no victim mentality here in these people. There's no twisting to get out of their persecution. They're just determined to keep being Christians. Keep being Christians. And they're just getting on with living their faith. They're praying. They're searching the scriptures. They're sticking close to Jesus. And that's the challenge for us in our day and age as well. Just to keep on doing the main things. Keep on living for the Lord. Keep on witnessing. Keep on praying. Keep on searching the scriptures. Just keeping on. And there's a power in that. And there's a power running through the Acts of the Apostles here. It's like holding an electricity cable in your hand. There may be hundreds of volts. There may be thousands of volts in the thing. It's powerful. It's alive. It's active. It's flowing. Electric's flowing, and you could hold on to the cable. The power of God is in this book. The power of God is in Jesus raised from the dead. And it's what we need to pray for. It's what we need to seek God for. And it's something that the church needs much of in these days. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for just the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and the life that that gives, the life that that brings. We thank you, Father, for just the call that came to the early church and for how they rose to the call and for how they kept witnessing even when persecution came their way and threatened to snuff out their life. We thank you, Lord, that you kept that life flowing and that you kept the river, the well, welling up. And Father, it continued to flow. And our Father, we pray that you would help us, Lord, just to look to you and to know that you are the God of gods, the all-powerful Lord, the almighty Master, and that, Father, all things are in your control and all things are within your remit. And our God, we give thanks for that. And we pray tonight as we turn now to prayer that you would help us to do so with that sort of a framework, a God who knows all things, who sees all things, who is in charge of all things. And even the worst of events on earth, Lord, you set the limits to them and you bring good even out of evil. Continue with us, Lord, we pray tonight as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.